Our text for this morning's message comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. And I know I don't usually ask you to turn to the passage. It's my belief that the Word of God is preached, and that can even be a distraction. But this time I will ask that you turn there, because we're going to follow that text pretty closely, and a couple of times I'll be referring to other portions right in the book of Colossians. So once again, Colossians 1, 10 to 12, please turn with me there, and let's first ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, I am once again powerfully reminded that we have this treasure, Your Word, the oracles of God, in coming to Your people through vessels of clay. We need the mighty Holy Spirit, the one who inspired holy men of old, like the Apostle Paul, to write Your Word for us. We need Him to come and illumine us who live so many years after Paul entered into glory, and yet we have this living Word. Lord, please make us alive to it. Work in us a good response to Your Word, and cause Your servant to proclaim it with fervency and power by Your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Those two verses pick up at the end of a prayer that the apostle is making for the Colossians. And his prayer is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, if you look at your printed bulletin, the sermon outline in the bulletin, you'll see that once again I've given what I'm calling the main proposition of the sermon, the main point that I hope to get across, and it's simply this, that after conversion, after coming to faith in Christ, after believing upon Him and His perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Himself for the forgiveness of sins, receiving the gift of eternal life, after conversion, there is a change in conversation. After conversion, there's a change in conversation. By conversation, I don't just mean our talking to one another. Conversation originally meant, you know, our behavior, how we live and act in the world, our demeanor, our way of life. That's what conversation means here. It's a broader term. Colossians is one of Paul's prison letters, and he himself is aware of its importance for all Christians. If you flip a couple of pages to chapter 4, verse 16, you'll see that he says, now when this epistle, referring to the one we call Colossians, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so we rightly infer that this message is not just for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, who are mentioned again in the book of Revelation, but it's for all believers. And as I said, our text, these two verses, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, is part of his prayer, the apostle's prayer for the Colossians, and so it also is a prayer for all believers. When we pray for others, we can take these words and make them our prayer for our fellow believers. He had said in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So it gives us a guide for prayer. So this kind of conversation for which the apostle prays, this Christian walk, this way the Christian behaves in this life, that is what the apostle prayed for the Colossians to have, and what he urges them to seek in yet another place in the epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." So we join him in praying for this kind of conversation, in aspiring to it, in diligently seeking to have lives worthy of the Lord. In other words, we don't just say, "Well, I'm saved now and that's it. You know, I believe in Christ and that's all I have to worry about." But we go on. And here we have, I think, just a kind of a slice of the disciples' life, a snapshot in broad terms of what it means to walk as a Christian in this world, to walk worthy of the Lord. So what makes a Christian's walk worthy of the Lord? Even before that, what does it mean to walk with God? I walk in our neighborhood and I kind of map out different routes through the streets. And once in a while, my wife joins me, and she doesn't know those routes. And so I'll say something to her like, "Well, do you want to walk for half an hour today? Do you want to go for 45 minutes? Where? How do you want to walk?" And based on what she says, I'll say, "Well, we're going to take this route." And so I guide her and say, "Well, okay, we're going to make a right here." So she's walking with me. I'm leading in the walking. When we walk with God, he is leading us. He's leading us in the everlasting way. The man Enoch, the ancient patriarch and prophet, is written down as one who walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then the writer to the Hebrews refers to him and says, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So again, what makes a Christian's walk worthy of the Lord? How can we be like Enoch? And to answer that question, I want to key in on this idea of walking with God as he leads. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," as we follow him in our walk through this life. And I want to take six aspects, six dimensions of the Christian walk that fall right out of our text, as you'll see. And they are a walk that is pleasing, that is fruitful, that is knowing, that is strong, that is patient, and that is thankful. Those are the things that characterize the walk of the Christian in this world. Pleasing, fruitful, knowing, strong, patient, and thankful. So is your walk, is my walk, pleasing to God? Is it fully so, as the text exhorts, as the prayer is, that you would walk fully pleasing to the Lord? In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the same apostle says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent from the body, that is, to be well pleasing to him." Let's make it our aim as well. Now, God, we know, is changeless. His pleasure and his displeasure are eternal things. Heaven is the place where his eternal pleasure is shared with his saints. Hell is where his eternal wrath is poured out on the wicked. Earth is where changeable sinners encounter the unchanging God for better or worse. And so when we think about what is pleasing to God, we are immediately drawn to think about his Son. His Son. What were the words that came from heaven when our Lord Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What did the voice say when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. God's pleasure is in his Son and in anything or anyone that is in his Son. For an illustration, take the creation itself. God looked at the creation and said it was very good. He was pleased with what he had made. Why was that so? Well, it was because, as we have in this same epistle in Colossians, the same chapter even, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, that creation was wrought, was worked in and through the Son of God. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The prophet Ezekiel said both that God has no pleasure in the death of one who dies, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God is pleased when a sinner receives his Son in the gospel, and the Son's righteousness is reckoned to that sinner. So, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We're talking about the walk, what happens after that conversion, after we first come to Christ, right? Well, we received Christ by faith in the gospel, and that pleased God. It pleased God that we turned from sin and turned to the Savior. And so we walk by faith in the same Christ that we received. And in this way, we please God. We walk not by sight, but by faith in the same Savior to whom we first came. In Colossians 3, verse 20, children, being obedient to parents is pleasing to God. Children, young people need faith, don't you, to do that when you don't understand why? When you don't understand things that your parents require. There's probably never been a young person who didn't wonder why their parents required certain things, forbid certain things, insisted on certain things. And yet, when the same people become adults, they realize it and understand. Without faith, so it is with us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when all is said and done, we will see the wisdom and purposes of our Heavenly Father in the clearest light. And so we walk in faith and please God. A walk of faith is what pleases God. In the second place, is your walk fruitful? Is it fruitful in every way, as the text exhorts, bearing fruit in every way? When we walk with him in faith, we are going to bear fruit. We're not going to be like the fig tree that Christ cursed, bearing no fruit, but being in him, pleasing God by faith, we're going to bear fruit. Remember, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Apostle John, in one of his epistles, adds this, now children, abide in him. Stay in Christ. Be rooted. The only way to bring forth fruit in this Christian walk is to remember where we are rooted. We are rooted in Christ. Think of the Lord's parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And not only are there different degrees of fruit, the hundreds, the 60s, and the 30s, but there are different kinds of fruit. There is the fruit of the labors that we do to advance the kingdom. Last week we talked about the exploits, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. We talked about the exploits that the people of God do. There's the fruit of the womb. Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Jeanette and I are members of Samaritan Ministries, the Christian Health Needs Sharing Network. And they send out a prayer bulletin, and we are just so delighted that so often it's filled with news of families who are multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying, and there are many, many children out there being raised in homes where they're loved and are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's fruit. God told us at the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. God doesn't bless everyone in that way, but that's one other way that believers bear fruit. So if you're a young person to yearn to have a family of your own and children of your own, that's a good thing. And you'll, by His grace, be able to bear fruit in that way for God. Personal growth is fruit. And of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When do we bear fruit? In all circumstances. Joseph was fruitful in prison and in the court of a pagan king. Zacchaeus was fruitful in his salvation. He said, half my goods I give, fourfold I will restore. And the Lord Jesus rejoiced in him. He was pleasing to God. But if we're not connected to the real vine, there'll be no real fruit. Maybe some plastic grapes for show, but no real fruit. So let's ask ourselves, is our walk here in this world bearing fruit? Third, do we walk with knowledge? Is it an increasing knowledge as our text expects? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Christ is our wisdom. And so we want to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We want to look at the scriptures and all that they teach of him who he is and what he has done. That is our wisdom. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Daniel was a man of knowledge and wisdom, and it began with his fear of the Lord. As one seated with Christ, you have him in his fullness as your storehouse of knowledge. Again, back to our epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to those walking in Christ, Peter writes, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for the Christian disciple, growing in knowledge is a very important part of our walk. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. That's Proverbs 24, verses 4 and 5. And that leads us to the fourth point. How do we grow in knowledge? It doesn't happen by osmosis. It comes by hearing, reading, studying, meditating upon God's word. And if those things don't characterize our lives, our walk is less pleasing to God. But here's that fourth point. How strong is your walk? Is it, as our text says, according to his glorious power? Are we strong according to his glorious power? The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, out of weakness, were made strong. And so Samson, after having been made weak by sin, was strengthened by God's grace. His hair was only a symbol. John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now let's try to draw this out and apply this by considering another way that Christians are pictured in Scripture as we consider this matter of being strong according to his glorious power. And that other way that we are pictured is as those who are seated in Christ. We are walking in Christ, and yet we're also seated in Christ. We already have the down payment of our final inheritance. We have been raised with him already and entered into his resurrection victory. So though it might sound strange, the source of our power to walk comes from where we are sitting. As one seated in Christ, you are seated on a throne of unlimited power. And as one walking in Christ, that power is unleashed the more weakness is recognized and Christ depended upon. That's what it means to be strong in him and in the glorious power of his might. To the Corinthians, Paul said, wrote, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So having a strong Christian walk isn't as much a matter of trying to draw from your own resources, although there is the place for resolve and consecration, But it's depending upon Him. It's being rooted in Christ and remembering, knowing, believing that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. And knowing that when you feel your weakest, that's when His strength and power can come forth. Are you a patient walker? And does your patience have joy, as our text requires? A patient joy as we walk in this world. In Romans 15:5, God is called the God of patience. Now, there's a phony substitute for godly patience. It has a few different names. Grit your teeth and bear it. White knuckle it. Well, there's no joy there. The Christian is patiently waiting, indeed. Patience involves waiting. But there is peace and joy for the Christian while he is doing so, while he is waiting and being patient. James reminds us, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Elijah was persecuted by an evil king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. Jeremiah the prophet was thrown into a miry pit. We could consider Job and the example of patience and endurance and perseverance that he gives us. Well, you and I are going to need that kind of patience to walk pleasing to the Lord. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the psalmist says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." And Isaiah, through Isaiah, God gives us a wonderful promise, a wonderful exhortation to be patient with joy. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." And so our hope powers joyful patience, the hope of the glory to come, which leads to the final point that comes out of our text. For what this walk looks like, is your walk full of thankfulness? Is it a thankfulness that realizes the greatness of your gift, as our text teaches? The Christian's thankfulness is the thankfulness of being an heir. What's an heir? An heir is a person who comes into the ownership of great things, perhaps of an entire estate, great riches of this world. Well, we have an even greater inheritance as believers in Christ. Isaac is a wonderful illustration in Scripture of what it means to be an heir. Genesis 25, verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Not only his worldly goods, not only a servant who by God's grace found Isaac a wonderful wife, but most importantly, exceedingly great covenant promises were passed on to Isaac. And here's a verse that, in light of that, should thrill our hearts. Galatians 4:28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. In Christ, we too are heirs." How thankful should our walks be? We thankfully cry out with the psalmist, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. How pleasant are those lines? How great is our inheritance? In Hebrews, we read that the Father appointed the Son heir of all things. And in Him, the one with whom we are already seated in heavenly places, we are co-heirs of all things. How much greater could the promises of God to His children be? You are heirs of all things. Why are we so worried about the trifles of this world when God has said, ultimately, we will share in the inheritance of all things? The Bible speaks of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who can tell of its glory? We have glimpses in the scripture, glimpses of describing it as the city of gold, the paradise of God. And we already have the down payment. We're already seated in Him, but we're not yet fully entered into possession of it. There's an already but not yet quality to our salvation. In one sense, we have it, but the best is yet to come. By faith, we see it. We have the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. So if we are believers in Christ, should not our walks be characterized by great thankfulness? Our walks should be characterized by great thankfulness. And that leads me to my final point. Are you qualified? The text concludes speaking about the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Flesh and blood is not entitled to this great inheritance. It not only speaks of the resurrection, but the present state. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, let alone inherit. And so if you're not sure you're written into the book of life as an heir, now is the time to make sure. Now is the time to think about and look upon by faith the cross of glory, the place where the Son of God gave His life as a substitute, where He took upon Himself all the guilt of the sins of His people, where He bore in His own body the wrath of God. It was poured upon Him so that we could obtain, we who believe could obtain that inheritance. And He rose from the dead. Remember, we've been saying how the resurrection was never far from the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in the book of Acts and the ministry of the apostles and their fellow workers. He rose from the dead because that salvation was accomplished. This is what we first need to be most sure about. And once we have come to that, once we know and are assured of that salvation, that's not the end. In this message, I've attempted to lay out for us where we go from there, how we walk as Christians, painting with broad strokes these different aspects, these dimensions of our Christian walk that come out of this short text. And so I'll conclude with another short text, Romans 13, 12 to 14. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for qualifying your people to be fellow heirs with your Son. It is only in him that we can be pleasing to you. So God, grant to each of us that we can make our calling and election sure, that we are in Christ, that we have believed on him in a saving way. But, oh Lord, may we go on from there by your glorious power, filled with thankfulness, pleasing you, bearing fruit. Oh Lord, cause us to walk in this life in such a way that we are building up your kingdom, fulfilling our callings, walking pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.